The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Ruins, the 2013 ACCS Annual Conference, copyright 2013. If you have purchased this audio CD, you are free to make multiple copies of it for your own or your school's use. You may not sell copies of this audio or post it on the internet. To find out more about ACCS, or to order additional conference talks, visit our website at accsedu.org. Look for the Conferences tab. Thank you for your support of ACCS.
Well, on yesterday, we looked at where the culture war began. Today, we look at where the culture war really manifests itself and where the culture war ends. We started out on yesterday looking at creation and then the fall. Now we'll look at the consequences of the fall. On yesterday, we saw that ultimately many of the things that we deal with ourselves, with the students that we teach, with the children that we parent, and with the culture in which we live, can all be explained because of what is in us as a result of the fall, what has been damaged in us as a result of the fall. Now, after the fall, here's what happens. And this is where it gets really clear. First, roles are reversed. Secondly, man is alienated from God. Thirdly, the offenders are cursed. And finally, a redeemer is promised. This is the key to understanding the culture war. This is the key to understanding all of the shiny red balloons, and more importantly, where they come from. Let's look at the first part. First, the reversal of roles. Look at this. We have God who created the world, and as he creates the world, the crown and glory of his creation is the man, his vice regent. Then there's the woman who is created from the man, who is his co-vice regent, but he has headship over the woman. And then there is the creation, and the serpent is part of the creation. So here's the created order, right? What happens in the fall? Well, the serpent deceives the woman, who gives the fruit to the man, and they eat so that they can be like God. So creation is turned on its head. And by the way, that's what all sin does, is it turns the created order on its head. It takes God out of his role, or it attempts to take God out of his role, and to usurp that role in some way, shape, fashion, or form. This is what we do. This is the nature of the war. So there's alienation from God. As we continue reading in Genesis 3, fascinating. The man and the woman, they've eaten the fruit. They've realized they're naked. They've sewn these loincloths. And then God asks a series of rhetorical questions. Now, God doesn't ask these rhetorical questions for his own benefit. As we'll see by the questions that he asks, he knows the answer to every one of these questions. These answers are for Adam's benefit and for ours, so we know where to look. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Now, stop for a moment. And let me just say, first and foremost, sin makes you stupid. Bottom line, sin makes you stupid. It does. In a couple of ways. Let's look at this, first of all. So, who's coming? God. God's coming. So here are Adam and Eve, and God is coming. And they say, quick, behind the tree. You can't hide from God. But sin gives you that inclination. You want to hide from God. It's interesting, isn't it? Even when you are engaging in sinful behavior, you don't want to be around godly people. And if you go too far into that sinful behavior, you don't want to be at church. You don't want to be around the church. You find reasons not to like the church. You nitpick the church because you have this precious sin, my precious. And you begin to love it and cherish it. And like Gollum, it takes you away from everyone and everything that reminds you of God and the image of God in you. And you hide. This is true of you. This is true of your children. This is true of the students whom you teach. There's another perspective. God has told them, if you eat from that tree in the midst of the garden, in the day you eat of it, dying you shall die. Translated, surely you shall die. Hard to even translate that Hebrew phrase. Dying you shall die in the day that you eat of it. So they're under condemnation and they're under a sentence of death. Who's in charge of life and death? Who's the only one who can forgive them? And they run from him. Here you are, and there's a doctor with a scalpel, and he is going to take away from you this thing that is destroying you, and you run from him because you fear him more than the healing he will bring. This is what sin does. It makes us run from God, and it makes absolutely no sense because you can't hide, and he's your only hope. This is the epitome of stupidity. And that's what sin does to us. That's what sin does to all of us. That's what sin has always done to us. And ultimately, that's what this culture war looks like. There are individuals who are hiding from God, running from God, denying God. How many of you know that there's no such thing as an atheist? There's no such thing as an atheist. There's one t-shirt that says, God doesn't believe in atheists. Romans chapter 1 makes it clear. Everyone knows that God exists, but they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's not that people don't know that God exists. They suppress the truth that they do know in unrighteousness. They run from God. They hide from God. And some of them eventually get to a place where they've been running and hiding so long that they've convinced themselves that they don't know what they know. But everybody knows there's a God. Everybody knows. That's why they're without excuse. If atheism was real, Romans 1 would be horrid. It would be a lie. If atheism were real, if agnosticism were real, then people would literally have an excuse. They don't know. But the Bible says they do. By the way, if I can just take another aside here, if that's true, if it's true that there's no such thing as an atheist, there's no such thing as an agnostic, that everyone knows that there's a God, then when we approach people in apologetics, what do they need more than anything else? They need the gospel, not evidence. I'm going to give you evidence for the existence of God because you believe that there's a God. So I'm going to give you evidence for what you believe and are claiming not. No, there is a God. You don't need evidence that there's a God. Because what happens, by the way, when you give these hardline atheists and agnostics evidence for the existence of God? They go find another question to ask. Anybody ever done this before? And so you get this, you know, this atheist, and what they've done is they've been able to, you know, trip up Christians before in the past. Then there may be some of these in your classroom. They've been able to trip up Christians in the past and, you know, with these little, you know, throw this out here and, you know, Adam, 24-hour day, how can you do this, that, and the other? And you give them an answer. Here's what doesn't happen. They don't fall on their knees and say, oh, no, I've been so wrong for so long. What must I do to be saved? If your answer is spot on and they have absolutely no way around it, they look at you They shrug and they say, well, what about this? Because their problem is not a lack of evidence. Here's the other issue. Who sits and examines evidence to make a ruling? A judge. So here's what we're saying. My God is the king of the universe. I don't believe in your God. Okay, then, would you please sit on your throne and allow me to present you with evidence so that you can judge the God of the universe? Help you if you're all right with that. God's the only judge. And they stand condemned before a holy God. They're running from him and they're hiding from him, and he's their only hope. Look at the second part of this. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? You know what I think about when I think about the game we play with our kids? Because kids, you know, they think when they're really small, I love, we have, our children are 23, 20, 9, 6, 4, 3, 2, and 1. So we are always in that stage of playing the game. Where's the baby? There he is. Because if they can't see you, they don't think you can see them. God is being merciful. There's no need to ask the question. Adam and Eve stand condemned under a penalty of death. God has every right to swoop down into the garden, destroy them without a word, and start all over. But instead, mercifully, he comes and he says, where's the baby? He said, I want you to notice something. Raise your hand when you hear an answer to the question. I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. He never answered the question. This is the first instance of, well, see, what had happened was, this is what our kids do. Did you hit your brother? Okay, see, I had a toy, and I was playing with the toy. And then when I was playing with the toy, he asked a simple question, but it's not just children. You go into our courtrooms. Did you hit that old lady in the head and take her purse? Well, you know, actually, I have a drug problem. Did you hit that old lady in the head and take her purse? Well, I grew up without a father. Did you hit the old lady in the head and take her purse? Well, you know, I'm poor. Did you do it? There's something else very interesting about Adam's question. Of course, God catches it. He said, this is one of the funniest things in the whole Bible. Who told you were naked? Y'all remember, Adam's been naked his whole life. He's never been unnaked. And all of a sudden, he's worried. He and his wife were naked and unashamed. Here's what's interesting about this. This is the irrationality of guilt and shame. There's him and his wife and God and the animals that he named. And he's ashamed of his nakedness. Makes no sense because he's always been naked. And it makes no sense, because who else will you share your nakedness with? But where do guilt and shame come from? Is God's next question. You know, who told you you were naked? Hey, has somebody messed with your self-esteem? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Did you sin? He knows the answer to that question, because sin is the only source of guilt and shame. It's sin. Folks, we have to help people understand this. This is especially true when we are teaching and discipling young people. They have to be led to understand that their greatest need, their central need, is a need to be right with God. Not all the peripheral stuff. Because here's what happens. If they're coming with guilt and shame, and we're pointing somewhere other than sin as the source of the guilt and shame, then we're pointing to something other than the Savior as the solution for guilt and shame. And ultimately, there are two possibilities. If we point people to something other than the Savior as the solution for their guilt and shame, and something other than sin as the source for their guilt and shame, possibility number one is that they're frustrated and their guilt and shame is never alleviated. Possibility number two is worse. They find hope somewhere other than the cross. And they're driven further into their idolatry. That's worse. That's worse. What is your problem? Your problem is you've just developed some really bad habits. And what you need to do is practice some other habits so that they overcome your bad habits. That's not the answer. What's your problem? Your problem is that you don't think highly enough about yourself. The solution? You need to think more highly of yourself. Man, that one ain't in the book, y'all. That's never true. I never need to think more highly of myself. Never. I can't think badly enough about me. I'm not capable of it. On my worst day, when I think the worst of me, I still don't comprehend the magnitude of my sin and my guilt before a holy and righteous God. So do we need to just go around feeling bad all the time? Absolutely not. But what's the source of me feeling better when I understand my deficiencies and brokenness and sinfulness? The source is the one in whose image I am made. And the source is the one who has the remedy for my sinfulness. That's the source. Anything else is leading me to idolatry. Education is not the source. Let me say this to you. Please let a black man stand in front of this group and say this. Black people's problem is not that they don't spend enough time with you in your school. Amen, somebody. Amen. There is a tendency oftentimes. We have grabbed a hold of this elite form of classical education, and we're seeing lives changed and enriched. And there's a neighborhood over there with people with lots of melanin, and they have these systemic problems. And if we could just get them into our schools and give them our education, then they could be better people. That's racist. There's not a group of people on this planet whose problem at its core is an education problem. Nobody. Our problem is a sin problem. There's not a country on this planet whose problem is an education problem. It's a sin problem. And when you educate sinners and don't give them the gospel, then you just make more sophisticated sinners. Amen?
Amen.
The Unabomber went to Harvard. We just make more sophisticated sinners. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." She was deceived. She's right. Paul says she was deceived. The deceived part, that's not sin. To be deceived, confused, whatever else, that's not sinful. The eating, that's the sin. Here's the other thing I want you to understand. Male headship does not absolve female responsibility. Amen? The offenders are cursed. Here's where it gets clear. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." We're going to come back to this, but ultimately this is the declaration of the culture war. And God declares the culture war. Okay? God's the one who declares the culture war. Yet this is very important. God declares the culture war. So who wins the culture war? God, not us. God's the one who's going to win the culture war. Ultimately, it's going to be won at the end of the age, in the consummation of all things, through the person and work of Christ. Now, in the meantime, we fight. But remember what I said yesterday about an overrealized eschatology? That's when we believe we can win the culture war to the degree that it will be won by Christ at his return without Christ having to return. But this is the declaration of the culture war. And here's what God says to the serpent. Through the woman, I am going to bring a man-child, and the man-child is going to destroy you. You're going to wound him. That's the striking of the heel. But he's going to destroy you. The crushing of the head, that's a death blow. God declares the war, and in his declaration of the war, he tells us how the war is going to win. So is it ever proper to say that we're losing the culture war? No. Why? We know how it ends. The serpent's head gets crushed. It may look like we're losing the culture war, but folks, God's not running for God. Amen. Amen. He was the only one around when the votes were cast, and there's never going to be a recount. He is the sovereign Lord of the universe. Look at his sovereignty here. He declares the war, and he says how it's going to end. Who can do that? The most man can do is say, "I declare war, and I'm going to do everything in my power to defeat you." It's not what God says. God doesn't look at the serpent and say, "I know that you're a formidable foe, but I'm going to fight you." No, God looks at the serpent, and he says, "Here is how the rest of history is going to unfold." And it will result in the crushing of your head by my wounded warrior. Satan has no idea what that means, what it looks like. So what happens in the very next chapter? This is chapter 3. What happens in chapter 4? The first murder. What's the first murder? It's the first casualty of the culture war. And the seed of the serpent, Cain, kills the seed of the woman, Abel. Because the serpent believes what God has said. Now, why would I refer to Cain as the seed of the serpent? Well, because the Bible does. 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Cain was of the evil one. So there is a war declared between the serpent and the seed. And the very next chapter, what happens is seed of the serpent kills seed of the woman. You need to know this. Seed of the serpent, seed of the woman, both come from the woman. The serpent doesn't have physical seed. This is what happens. Very next book in the Bible, what happens? One of the most well-known events of all the scripture. Exodus 1, 15 to 17. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, again, Egypt, what is Egypt a picture of? Egypt is a picture of the oppression of God's people. It's a symbol throughout the rest of redemptive history of the oppression of God's people from which they need to be delivered. King of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, not just any midwives, the Hebrew midwives, through whom is the seed going to come? Who's going to crush the serpent? It's going to come specifically through one line, this Hebrew line. One of whom was named Shiphrah and the other one Puah. When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, she shall live. Why? Because God said it's going to be a man-child. If it's a man-child, he dies. If it's not, he shall live. This is a picture of the war between the serpent and the seed. We come down to the New Testament in Matthew chapter 2. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, because they are no more. The war between the serpent and the seed. You go to the end of the Bible, the last book in the Bible, Revelation chapter 12. What do you find? And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. From the beginning of the Bible to the end, there is the war between the serpent and the seed. What does this look like? How does it manifest itself in shiny red balloons? That's the foundation. But we see it manifest itself in shiny red balloons. Number one, abortion. Abortion is spiritual warfare. Abortion is the war between the serpent and the seed. Now, here's what's interesting. Okay, fine. You would think that once the promised seed, Christ, is born, that this warfare would stop. So why would abortion still be so prevalent? Why would this spiritual warfare against the seed of woman be so prevalent even after Christ has come? I'll tell you why. Because he's the firstborn of many brethren. That's why. The serpent doesn't know who the elect are. The death of any child will do. abortion is spiritual warfare. This is more than a political issue. Murder, orphans, child abandonment, starvation. The overwhelming majority of people who starve in this world are children. Homosexuality, a coup d'etat. Listen, if you are at war with the seed of the woman, what better way? You know, the best way to win a fight is to not have to fight. Turn men toward men and women toward women, you destroy even the possibility of the seed. Intentional childlessness. Here's an amazing one. Again, it's another coup. Just like the first, you know, turn men toward men, turn women toward women, or get men and women to marry one another and to decide that you don't have to destroy the seed because they'll disallow it. They'll even mutilate their own bodies in order to prevent God from blessing them with more seed. It's spiritual warfare, people. Even among people who call themselves followers of Christ, this is prevalent. Fatherlessness. Again, shiny red balloons. Remember what I said on yesterday? And there are some of you who thought about this on yesterday. One of the reasons it's important to formulate this way from a biblical theological perspective is that our tendency is to just look at the shiny red balloons out there that belong to other people and not the shiny red balloons that belong to us. You remember that? And at that point, some of you are kind of going, whoa, wait a minute, we got shiny red balloons too? Yeah. Some of these on here are ours. But we don't get up in arms about them because they're ours. This is why it's important not to start with what you see out in the culture that you don't like when you're formulating your understanding of the culture war. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Told you on yesterday that there are those who make the argument that ultimately this is where male headship comes from. I've already given you one answer to that, but first, here's what I want you to see. I want you to see that I'm not making it up, and I want you to listen to this from Ada Spencer, a leading evangelical feminist. She writes, her curse now was to be ruled, perversely to long for her husband and he to rule over her. She would want to be dominated by her husband, and he would submit to this desire. God does not command Adam to rule or govern his wife. Rather, the curse is Eve's. The ruling is a consequence of Eve's longing and her fall. Folks, where I come from, we'd say that dog don't hunt. This is a leading evangelical feminist scholar. That makes no sense whatsoever. God doesn't tell Adam to rule or to govern his wife. Male headship is not biblical. It's a product of the fall. And notice what she says. What she says is that phrase is that she would long for him to rule over her and that the man would submit to her longing to be ruled. It's one thing for something to be false. It's another thing for it to be the exact opposite of the truth. This is the exact opposite of the truth. If you want to know what the phrase means, you just go to chapter 4. The same phrase shows up again. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. According to our evangelical feminist friend, sin wants Cain to rule it. It's the same phrase in the Hebrew. Is that not ridiculous? It makes no sense whatsoever. It's the opposite of the truth. You see, the curse is not male headship. The curse is actually usurpation and rebellion against male headship. That's the curse. It's the opposite of what Spencer says. And all you have to do is examine this next passage. Here's the other thing. Because one of the things that they argue is that, you know, when we're in Christ, there is no male or female, therefore the idea of male headship is grotesque. If you follow that to its logical conclusion, there is no male and female, we've got no argument against same-sex marriage. You follow? If there's literally an obliteration of the distinction between men and women, we've got no argument against same-sex marriage. It's not what Galatians 3 is talking about. Because it talks about male and female, slave and free. It's about there being no spiritual distinction between us at the foot of the cross. The other argument is that once we are in Christ, there is a reversal of this curse. And so the idea of male headship is grotesque because here we are in Christ acting like this curse is still in effect. Well, that's just a small problem. One of the aspects of the curse is pain in childbearing. If it were true that when we came to Christ, this curse against the woman is reversed, then you should be able to go down the hall in the hospital, and on the one side, there are unsaved women screaming their heads off. And on the other side, there's Christian women going, "What's wrong with them?" It doesn't work. Here's the great irony. Her line of argumentation is actually a byproduct of the curse. She can't accept male headship, so she'll twist the scriptures rather than embrace it. That's the curse. That's the curse. And that's just one example. So what does this look like? One, it looks like feminism. Looks like feminism. Please don't buy the lie that feminism is a result of men not being in the place that they were supposed to be in and women filling the vacuum. No. Feminism is a hatred of men being in the place they're supposed to be in. It is rebellion. Radical egalitarianism, trying to erase the distinction between the roles of men and women. This is important. Masculinized girls. I've often said we're not raising women anymore in our culture. We're raising men who happen to be biologically capable of having children. We're raising our daughters to be men just like we are our sons. We're not raising women. We're not raising feminine women anymore. And it's sad. Feminized boys. I mean, if I see one more boy in a pair of skinny jeans and his mama's haircut, I don't know what I'm going to do, y'all. I just don't. When Justin Bieber is the new heartthrob. I mean, I got 3-year-olds at my house more masculine than that. So-called gender confusion. Remember, nouns have genders, people have sexes, but this is the phrase that we use. Gender confusion, when we're just not sure. And so now in California, for example, there are these laws coming down about kids being able to declare their maleness or their femaleness and to use bathrooms and locker rooms based upon their declaration of their maleness and their femaleness. Embracing homosexuality. There's this, to some, strange alliance between the feminist movement and the homosexual movement. Wondering why? Well, because they both have the same goal, destroying the role distinctions between men and women. Intentional childlessness. Why? This is an amazing thing, especially if you read the work of early abortion advocates. They had a very clear goal, and it was an outgrowth of early feminism. If you look at men and women and your goal is radical egalitarianism to erase distinctions between men and women, and Margaret Sanger in her writing, for example, Margaret Sanger, the founder of what we now know as Planned Parenthood, she had a couple of goals in abortion. One, best personified by the Negro Project. The Negro Project was Sanger's project designed to reduce the number of minorities and what she called mongrel races through abortion and ultimately forced sterilization of black and brown people. And so she put her abortion clinics overwhelmingly in black and Hispanic neighborhoods. And still to this day, between 75 and 80% of all Planned Parenthood abortion clinics are in black or Hispanic neighborhoods. Black women make up 11% of the population, but over 30% of the abortions performed. In our major cities in the U.S., more than half of all black pregnancies end in abortion. More than half, okay? And so this is kind of a byproduct of Margaret Sanger's Negro Project. It's the manifestation of her Negro Project. The other side for Margaret Sanger was a feminist side. And if you're looking to erase the distinctions between men and women, there's one distinction that's hard to get around. One of us gets pregnant and the other one doesn't. And if you want complete equality, not equality, there's a difference between equality and egalitarianism, okay? Equality means we're distinct but equal in essence. Equality means we erase the distinctions between us. Intentional childlessness, you know, contraceptives and so on and so forth are a huge part of erasing that distinction, because then women don't have to get pregnant. If they do, abortion. Abortion. It belongs here. Abortion in our culture is not a life issue. It's a feminism issue. Okay? And I've had people actually get upset with me. How dare you say that? Abortion is a life issue. It's also always going to be like, yeah, to you. To me, yes. But not to our culture. That's why they talk about a woman's right to choose. What kind of language is that? That's feminist language. They don't want to talk about the life issue. They want to couch this in terms of the war they've already won. Feminism rules the day. Everyone agrees with feminism. So if you take this issue and you put it on the feminist playing field, then they already have the advantage. Listen to this from our president. Today marks the 38th anniversary of Roe v. Wade, the Supreme Court decision that protects women's health and reproductive freedom and affirmed, isn't that interesting? It doesn't have anything to do with abortion. It has to do with women's health and reproductive freedom, and affirms the fundamental principle that government should not intrude on private family matters. See, I'm not, okay. They can mess with my light bulbs, but not, okay, all right. No, I am committed to protecting this constitutional right, but not my right to bear arms. That's funny. A right that you can't find in the Constitution, he'll die for. One that screams at you, he just can't seem to figure out. But I digress. I also remain committed to policies, initiatives, and programs that help prevent unintended pregnancies, support pregnant women and mothers, encourage healthy relationships, and promote adoption, especially among same-sex couples. Same-sex adoption has exploded under this administration. And by the way, on day one of the Obama administration, you could go on whitehouse.gov, and they laid down, you know, all of their goals for their administration. Their goals for LGBTQ, that was all laid out day one. I mean, within hours of them being, you know, elected, all that was laid out. What they were going to do in the Middle East, he didn't know. Still doesn't. And on this anniversary, listen carefully, I hope that we will recommit ourselves more broadly to ensure that our daughters have the same rights, the same freedoms, and the same opportunities as our sons to fulfill their dreams. What's this about? Feminism. It has nothing to do with life. In fact, in a recent Salon.com article, a leading advocate of abortion basically said, listen, stop letting the people on the right put you in a corner with this whole when does life begin thing. I believe life begins at conception, and I'm still pro-abortion. Because, she says, and I quote, some lives are more valuable than others. They're not even hiding anymore. She says in her article, I'm in my 40s, past my childbearing. But if I found out that I was pregnant, you bet your boop, I would get an abortion. I'd get the greatest abortion in the history of mankind. It's a feminist issue. And here's the great irony. Even in conservative circles, we've capitulated. So now, what do we believe that we need to do? We need to get women who are pro-life to stand up there, because you can't argue with them. Why? Because we're conceding feminism. Do you see that? All right, for the sake of time, let me... To the man. To Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. It's not because he had a conversation with her. Not because I had a woman come up to me one time. I was in a conference and, you know, I did a session, and, you know, she and her husband were coming back the next day, and she says, I just got to tell you something. You remember when you talked last night and you read that passage, you know, because you listened to the voice of your wife? And last night my husband and I were having this discussion, and I was like, honey, why don't you talk to me? Why don't you listen to me? And he goes, did you hear the preacher last night? That's what got us in trouble in the first place. So that's, no. And if eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, and to the dust, and you are dust, and to the dust you shall return. What does this look like? Well, death and our clinging to life. Sloth, a leadership vacuum, passivity in men, incredible passivity in men, which is attributed to this and to feminism. We're raising young men as feminists. They're inclined to be men and lead and protect women. We tell them that that's sinful, and so they're caught in neutral. Delayed marriage, extended childhood, just not wanting to take a wife. Just young men. I'm not talking about guys who want to be married and, you know, God hasn't sent the woman that they're praying for. I'm talking about guys who just won't do it. I just want to walk up to them. Hey, butch up, Sally. Get married. You know? Take a wife. On more than one occasion, I've had this discussion with a guy. He's just, you know, he's in seminary, and, you know, and I'm just, you know, I'm thinking about, you know, my ministry and my future and da 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 da, this and the other. And if you had one thing that you could encourage a young seminarian, you know, as far as his preparation and this and that and the other, I said, if it was one thing and one thing only, I'd tell him, take a wife, start having kids, and raise a family, see if you're qualified. And they just look at me like a calf staring at a new gate. Yeah, I was kind of hoping for maybe a book or something I could read. Or absenteeism, and statism. Listen, what is statism? Statism is the state assuming responsibilities that God has given to men. And it's growing rapidly, and we're accepting it more and more and more. See, that's one of those red balloons that we don't look at. All right. Finally, what's the answer? Well, there's a Redeemer promised. Remember, 3:15, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So what happens in the rest of the Bible? This is the first proclamation of the gospel, and it's the thesis statement of all of redemptive history. So what happens? Well, next chapter you have the first murder. Seed of the serpent kills seed of the woman. Well, now there's a huge problem because the Redeemer is going to come through this line. So at the end of that chapter, you see that Seth is born to Adam and Eve, and the line is restored. In the next chapter, you see a genealogy. We hate genealogies. They're incredibly important. And you have 10 generations from Adam to Noah through the godly line of Seth, reminding us that God's promise is being fulfilled through this line. Then the wheels fall off. The world is destroyed because of sin, but God's promise is still being kept. How do we know? Because Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth get on the ark, and he protects the seed. Ultimately, we know that this comes through Shem. Eventually, we meet a man by the name of Terah, and then he has a son by the name of Abraham. And we're following this godly line, but now we run into a huge problem because the godly line meets an obstacle, a wife who is beyond seed-bearing years. What are we going to do? Well, go get Hagar, who happens to be an Egyptian, by the way. Wrong answer. So there is a seed, but he's not the seed. Not Ishmael, but Isaac. Well, then Isaac goes and he has a wife. And now he has twins. How do you determine which one it is? Of course, it's going to be the firstborn. No, it's not. Why? Because this is not about birth order. It's about election. And so now Jacob promised seed. Jacob goes and he gets married. And we think it's a love story because he finds the woman that he loves and he wants her and he'll work 7 years for her because she's the one. He works those 7 years and he wakes up after the wedding night next to the other one. And it's awful. He has to promise another 7 years, finished her week, and then he gets the wife that he loves. We think it's a love story, but it's not. The one that he loves is barren. And remember, this is about the seed. She can't bear seed. The wife that he never wanted proceeds to give birth to Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and then Judah. Why is Judah important? Well, because the son that he loves from the wife that he loves, Joseph, eventually goes down to Egypt, separated from his family. And we think it's horrible, and it is. But ultimately, it's because a famine is coming, and the family has to survive. The seed has to survive. So Joseph goes to Egypt so that the promised seed will survive. But who's the promised seed? Is he born of the one that Jacob loved? Interestingly enough, Jacob says, bring me your baby brother Benjamin, who's his only biological sibling, full biological sibling. Jacob doesn't want that boy to go because he knows what happens. The wife he loves is dead. All he's got left is Benjamin. But Judah stands up as the head of the family and offers himself as a substitute to his father on behalf of the son whom his father so desperately loves, thereby identifying himself as the head of the family and the promised seed. It is through the line of Judah that we get a great king by the name of David. How is David known to his people? Because in the valley one day stands a giant who says, send me a man to fight with me. If he defeats me, we will serve you. If I defeat him, you will serve us. So David, as a representative substitute of the people of God, goes down into the valley, defeats the enemy of the people of God, wins victory on behalf of all of the people of God who are in him in the valley, thereby identifying himself as the leader of the people of God and the promised seed. God makes a covenant with him. He's always going to have a king on the throne. And eventually, Judah's great son, David, has an even greater son, Jesus, who, like Judah, offers himself as a substitute to his father on behalf of the sons whom his father loves. And like David, goes into a valley on behalf of all of the people of God who are in him and wins victory over their foe, thereby winning victory on all their behalf. The answer to the culture war is the promised seed, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the king who sits on the throne of David, Jesus, who is the Christ. That's whom we serve. And all of redemptive history points to him. Matthew says this to the Jewish people. He opens his gospel and there's a genealogy. What does his genealogy say? Jesus is the promised seed that you've been waiting for. You go to the very next chapter, and in chapter 2, what happens? Herod wants to kill him. Now Jesus is the protected seed. Where does he go to hide from Herod? To Egypt. And then he comes out of Egypt, I call my son, and he goes where in chapter 3? To the waters of baptism. When Israel comes out of Egypt, they go through the waters of the Jordan. When Jesus comes out of Egypt, he goes through the waters of Jordan to be baptized because he is true and faithful Israel. In chapter 4, he is tempted with the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. The first Adam failed at all of these, and we all fell into sin because of him. The last Adam is victorious. And we are victorious in him because he overcomes. In chapters 5 through 7, there's the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, you have heard it said, but I say unto you, now he's the true lawgiver. After that, he begins to cast out demons and heal sin and demonstrate his authority over all realms of nature. He is the true Joshua, the general of the Lord's army. He is the true judge. Ultimately, he is the true king. And eventually, he's the true suffering servant who is wounded on the heel as he dies for sin, but crushes the head of the snake as he raises from the dead. This is our hope. Folks, all of the shiny red balloons are important. But they're important because of the foundation out of which they come. And ultimately, the way this war is won is that we proclaim the victory that is ours in Christ. It's your hope. It's my hope. It's the hope of everyone with a shiny red balloon. It's the hope of the whole world. And it is a hope that will ultimately be completely consummated as Christ returns to redeem his bride, to judge the living and the dead, and to set all that is wrong finally right. And so we watch, and we fight, and we pray, and we hope till we win. Let's pray. Father, you are good and we are grateful. We are humbled by your mercy and your majesty. Confess to you that we are a sinful people who live among a sinful people, and that our hope and theirs is Christ and Christ alone. Grant by your grace that we would hope in him, that we would watch and fight and pray. And we anxiously anticipate the consummation of all things and the coming of our Lord, Master, King, and Savior at the end of the age. Until that time, thank you for your faithful and victorious church, proclaiming your timeless gospel and offering salvation to all those who would come to you in repentance and faith. Grant that as we teach, we never lose sight of this. That everything that we teach is to point to your majesty and our sinfulness and our great need of a Savior and how great our Savior is. And that students who walk away from us walk away not just with language skills and historical knowledge and understanding and mathematical and scientific acumen, but with awe at the God who made all of these things to which we devote ourselves in study. Grant by your grace that even this may be devotion that we offer to Christ. For we pray it in his name. Amen.
This brings us to the close of our conference for the year. We're very thankful to God and his graciousness for each of you and for your schools in which you're laboring to help parents raise up godly offspring, godly seed to the glory of God. We're very thankful for all the workshop speakers, for our plenary speakers, and we're very thankful to the Renaissance Waverly Hotel. I am personally thankful to my staff, Tom Spencer, who planned and executed the conference, and to Abby Gray, our secretary, who was responsible for all of the vendor coordination, to Tom's wife, Gwen, my wife, Debbie, and to Dorothy Plaza, who assisted us in the office. And again, I'm very thankful to each of you. We have dearly delighted in your presence and participation in this conference. And we wish you Godspeed and many blessings on your endeavors and labors as you return home. Thank you all very much.